Welcome to CLCC Online. We pray that this message draws you towards Jesus and strengthens your walk with Him. We believe that we were meant to do life in community. If you live in the Fraser Valley area, we would love to get you connected into the family. Find everything you need at clcc.ca. Enjoy.
Hi, everyone. Thank you for welcoming us into your home. Happy Resurrection Week. If this is Sunday, He is risen. He is risen indeed. We're beginning a brand new series this week called The Famous Last Words. And we're looking at the last words of Jesus that He spoke on the cross. There are seven things, actually, that Jesus said from the cross. And we call them His, well, famous last words. When I think about this, I think of some of the epitaphs that I've seen on grave sites, and some of them are pretty funny. In Uniontown, Pennsylvania, there's one that says, "Here's lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake." Another one in Silver City, Nevada says, "Here lies Butch, we planted him raw, he was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw." At Boot Hill Cemetery in Tombstone, Arizona, "Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a 44, no less, no more." In a Georgia cemetery, there's one that says, "I told you I was sick. And in Hartscombe, England, on the 22nd of June, Jonathan Fiddle went out of tune. In Nantucket, Massachusetts, under the sod and under the trees, lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He's not here, there's only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. And in Thurmont, Maryland cemetery, there's one that says, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." So we're looking at a couple of the last things that Jesus said, written by the Apostle John. Apostle John had perhaps an inside track on the sayings from the cross, because during the crucifixion, John stood at the foot of the cross. And perhaps he heard more clearly than the other witnesses that were around the cross and the other witnesses that spoke to Matthew, Mark, and Luke and recorded the sayings of Jesus. And so we get some special insight on what was going on, especially the very last thing that Jesus said, "It is finished." John heard it, and the other gospel writers record that he shouted with a loud voice, but they didn't mention exactly what he said. So we're focusing today on the very last two sayings of Jesus from the cross, "I thirst," and "it is finished." And here's how John recorded it, John chapter 19, verse 28 to 30. "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So, Father, we thank you for these last words of Jesus. We thank you that they are loaded with significance. We thank you for the finished work that Jesus completed on the cross. And we believe, we truly believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. So thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. And may we receive you afresh today and receive your spirit anew today as we long for your presence in our lives every day. In your name we pray. Amen. So Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And they gave him some wine vinegar, which evidently was just cheap wine. They put it on a hyssop stick, and they lifted it up to his mouth so he could take a sip. In Psalm 22, verse 15, the psalmist says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." I think it's pretty well known that during the crucifixion, the hours that Jesus was on the cross, he was contemplating Psalm 22, because so many of the things that it says in that psalm really reflect what he was going to on the cross. And so perhaps that verse where it talks about my strength dried up and my tongue sticking to the roof of my mouth is what he was thinking about as he said he thirsted. Also, he's fulfilling Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." And so we see Jesus thirsting at the end of his suffering, which is only natural and normal, and we would certainly expect that. But what's really significant here is that Jesus is the one who is, through his death and resurrection, giving us springs of living water. Remember the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well? He asked the woman to draw water for him, and she responded that it was inappropriate for him to do that. And he replied to her, "Well, if you knew who was asking, you would ask for water from me, and I would give you water that would spring up into life in you." And so we know that Jesus offers to us living water, as he once said, that he was the living water that flows from God. And while he is the living water, in his suffering, he thirsted. He really did suffer. He experienced what we might experience as we would die or when we will die. And in that suffering, he cries out in his thirst. And to a certain extent, it is relieved through this wine vinegar. In fact, we might say that Jesus thirsted so that we would never have to be thirsty, but we can always go to him for springs of living water that come from him. Let's just remember here how our text began. It began with, "Later, knowing that all was now completed." You see, Jesus had done everything the Father had asked him to do right up to this moment, through his birth, through his childhood, through his adolescence, through his ministry experience, right up until this point when he is hung on the cross. And even while on the cross, he is completing everything the Father had asked him to do. This is more than just finishing what God had asked him to do. This was, in fact, completing. He has fulfilled his goal. He has completed the task that the Father has given him to bring salvation to the world. And we might, well, what exactly was it that he was talking about that he had completed? Well, a number of things. I think, first of all, we think that he's completed his hour of suffering. Often scripture talks about Jesus's last moments as being his hour of suffering. We see this in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 23 to 27. It says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. For now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." Notice also that, secondly, Jesus' death by proxy was also complete at this particular moment in time. He's the Passover lamb. Remember, John the Baptizer said when he saw him, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." This imagery goes all the way back to the Old Testament when the children of Israel were kept in captivity by the Egyptians. And the final miracle that sort of is that which releases them from captivity is that they were told to take a lamb and kill it and take its blood and apply the blood with hyssop on the doorposts of their homes, and the death angel would pass over them and their children wouldn't die. But anybody who didn't have the blood on the doorpost, their oldest child would die. And this became the reason for the Passover meal. The death angel passed over those who put the blood on their doorposts. And so there's this imagery of Jesus being a Lamb of God who dies for the sins of the world. And this blood is shed so that we could be cleansed. And notice as well, perhaps you didn't notice in the text, but the sponge is lifted with a branch of hyssop to the mouth of Jesus to take a drink. And I think this is a significant symbology to remind us that Jesus is the Passover lamb, and that blood is going to be spilt. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." And thirdly, what was completed is that Jesus' mortal life is completed. He is no longer going to be flesh and blood. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 11 talks about this. It says, "Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." You see, Jesus as God divested himself of some of his authority and some of his power, that he would come to earth and live in a mortal body for a time until he died on the cross and was resurrected And this is what we are celebrating, this idea that he has finished his work for us. And then this final expression, this final saying of Jesus at the very end of the story of the crucifixion is that he says, "It is finished." This, I believe, is the loud cry that Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention in their Gospels during the crucifixion. It's actually a Greek word, tetelestai, that Jesus said, which we translate, "It is finished." This was actually a cry of victory after a battle. This is often what the soldiers would shout after they won a victory in battle. Tetelestai, it is finished. We have completed. The work has been done and we're victorious. And so Jesus, the very last thing he says on the cross is that he's victorious. He's won. He's completed the work that the Father has given him, and everything is okay. Modern archaeologists have also found significant evidence that this word tetelestai was also used in first century receipts. It was put on the receipts to actually mean paid in full. Isn't it interesting that what Jesus was saying as he died on the cross was, not only it is finished, not only I'm victorious, we have won, but rather it's also saying, it's been paid in full. The debt that humankind has suffered under all of these years has been paid in full by the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Well, today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. The empty grave, the physical resurrection of Jesus makes these very last words of Jesus ring true to us. You see, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, these last words wouldn't be very significant. And when you think about it, it wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples looked back on these words and began to go, oh, now we understand what he meant when he said those things. And in fact, after the resurrection, the disciples went through the whole teaching of Jesus, and they saw the significance of everything that Jesus was saying in light of the resurrection. In fact, we might say that the resurrection brings clarity to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, the resurrection brings clarity not only to the life of Jesus, but to the entire Bible, to the entire Old Testament. We read the Old Testament and the law and the prophets, the history of the people of Israel in light of the resurrection of Jesus. These words take on great significance if Jesus rose from the dead. It is finished. Jesus has completed what the Father has asked him to do. And so in our lives, after we receive Jesus into our lives, after we receive the truth of the resurrection in our lives, we begin to see life from a whole different perspective. Just like the disciples were looking back on these words from the cross and saying, oh, now we know what he was talking about. Oh, now we understand. So we, when we receive the truth of the resurrection, when we believe in Jesus and we receive him into his heart, we begin to look at life from an entirely different perspective. You see, the resurrection makes these words come alive for us, just as it did for the disciples. Sometimes people say, you know, you can't really prove Jesus rose from the dead. Show me the absolute proof and I will believe. Well, actually, truth be known, and I think we all understand this, you can't absolutely prove anything. You can't prove that you will be alive tomorrow. Not absolutely. We don't know. In fact, you can't prove with absolute certainty when you walk over to a light switch and you flip it on that the light will go on. There's no such thing as absolute proof. What we talk about rather is reasonable certainty. I am reasonably certain that when I flip that switch, the light will go on. I can't absolutely prove that it will, but I'm reasonably certain that it will. I think that that's true also of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, there are four non-disputed facts held by historians regarding the death of Jesus Christ. And you can see these in Lisa Childers' book, Live Your Truth. The first is Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. No historian, whether they're Christian, whether they're Jewish, whether they're Islamic, would doubt that that's a truth. Secondly, the disciples believed in the resurrection and were willing to die for their beliefs. That's a historical fact. That's not debated by anybody. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul experienced an extreme life change on the road to Damascus. These are the facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is just historical fact. And fourthly, James, the half-brother of Jesus, converted after his resurrection. He was a skeptic up until the resurrection, but because of the resurrection, he saw something that convinced him that his half-brother was indeed the Lord, was indeed God. Well, not only those historical facts well accepted by people from all different religious backgrounds, I believe that there are many, many proofs that would bring us to reasonable certainty that Jesus rose from the dead. And I've been thinking this last week about three convincing proofs of the resurrection, among the many others. These are the ones that have been in the back of my mind, and I've been thinking about this last week or so. First of all, the first convincing proof for me, the reasonable certainty for me, is that women were the first to discover and testify of the resurrection. Now, when you think about it, this is not, if you were going to hide something, if you were going to fake the resurrection of Jesus, you would not choose women to be the first witnesses, because women were not allowed to testify in court. Women were not considered in the first century to be reliable witnesses. And yet, this is the reality of the situation. The women were the first to receive it and the first to tell the disciples. In fact, you might say that women were the first to share the gospel. Women were the first preachers of the gospel in telling the disciples about the resurrection of Jesus. You know, the disciples weren't stupid. They know what they were doing. The Jews weren't stupid. The Pharisees weren't stupid. I think what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery is often present. Sometimes we think of people living in the past as if they were somehow ignorant and they were unaware. That's not true. First century people were pretty smart. They were intelligent enough to tell a fake from something which is true. The disciples were intelligent enough. If they really wanted to fake the resurrection, they could have done a better job than having women be the first witnesses to the resurrection. And certainly the Pharisees and the other Jews around, when they heard the story of the empty tomb, they would have diligently sought to squash that story to the very best of their ability. The second proof of the resurrection in my mind is that Jesus was buried in Jerusalem. Of all the places that the disciples could have chosen to bury him, Jerusalem was the most conspicuous place because of the crowd of people that were there for Passover, because of all of the religious fervor that was around the Jerusalem area at that time, because of the Jewish festivals. If they were trying to keep this a secret, and if they were trying to do something underhanded, they should have chosen to bury Jesus somewhere in the outskirts, somewhere way out of town, where there wouldn't be so many people passing by, where they wouldn't have been under the close scrutiny of the people who would try very hard to prove that Jesus had not risen from the dead. This was too public a place and too hard to fake it. And so I think that one of the proofs of the truth of the resurrection is just the fact that Jesus was buried in Jerusalem. It would be hard to hide a body that was stolen from a grave if that's the accusation that was being brought against the early disciples. The third convincing proof that takes us beyond a reasonable certainty of the resurrection is that the disciples were accused of stealing the body by the Jews. This implies that they knew the body was gone. It couldn't be found. And I think we could all rest assured that they would look very hard to find that body when they heard that the disciples were saying that he had risen from the dead. The disciples, in other words, didn't hide it. The Jewish people, the authorities, understood that indeed the tomb was empty. Something happened to the body. And they could not discover where that body was. And of course, we believe with reasonable certainty that he was risen from the dead. Chuck Colson, who is a famous lawyer in the White House during the Watergate scandal, when President Nixon was the president, he was one of the fellows who covered up what was going on. The president of the United States, remember the story, the president of the United States had agreed that certain people would spy on others, and then they lied about their spying efforts, and this was all covered up. And then a reporter discovered what was going on, and Chuck Colson, among others, was found guilty of lying, of perjury, of doing things that made him guilty. And in fact, he ended up in prison. And he wasn't a believer until he began to think more carefully about the resurrection of Jesus. And one of the reasons that he believed in the reasonable certainty that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead was that he compared how his co-conspirators handled the lies when they were being accused of lying and when there was any possibility that they would be going to prison. As soon as the possibility of prison came up, they all cracked and began to tell the truth about what they were trying to cover up. They couldn't stand the thought of going to prison. They would rather spill the truth rather than suffer imprisonment. And this made Chuck Colson to believe and think about the disciples and how if that had been a secret, if they had really conspired to hide the body of Jesus or in somehow make people think that he rose from the dead when he didn't really rise from the dead, how could they possibly have kept that secret for such a long time, even to the point where they'd go to their death saying that Jesus rose from the dead? If a bunch of lawyers, very intelligent men, very powerful men, couldn't keep a secret even for a few months on the potential punishment of being put in prison or fined, then how could possibly the disciples have kept that secret? And so one of the reasonable certainty issues that Colson had come up with is this idea that it is very hard to keep a secret for very long. Well, what are our lessons for today? First of all, Jesus was thirsty. He knew what it was like to hurt, as we are thirsty from time to time. And his wounding and his death has provided for us so that we don't need to be thirsty. He satisfies our deepest need, and we can be assured that because of Jesus' death on the cross and because he knows how we suffered, that he will empathize with us and encourage us and be with us in the midst of our suffering. Secondly, we don't need to carry our sins. He bore our sins like the Lamb of God. His blood has finished the work for us, and his work is completely finished. He has finished his earthly work. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he welcomes us to trust him, to believe in him. And then thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Not just how we read the story of Jesus, but everything in our lives. As we believe in the resurrection, as we accept the truth of the resurrection, and we accept the life of Jesus in us, he becomes the center of our lives. And through him and by him, we get to know God and we get to know ourselves. We get to have eternal life. This is the wonderful miracle of the resurrection, that Jesus has come alive. And he is alive in us. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus and that he humbled himself and that he completed the work that you gave him to do. He completed that work on the cross, and he could truly say in victory that it is finished. We thank you, Lord, for that work that you've done for us. We thank you that the resurrection proves that the work was finished. And because we receive you and the power of your Spirit in our lives, we can look with new eyes at Scripture, and we can look with new eyes at our own lives and know that the resurrected Jesus can live within us and satisfy our thirst and our needs and our longings. Thank you for this, Jesus. Lord, I pray for anybody out there who has been holding back, completely yielding themselves to Jesus, making you Lord of their lives. Maybe they've used arguments in the past that they would want some kind of extra proof, Lord, that you've risen from the dead. Lord, I pray that they would give you an opportunity to come into their lives, and that I know, Lord, you will prove yourselves to them if they would just open up themselves to you. Lord, we know that most people who reject you are not people who know you, but have only just barely heard about you. But if we know you, if we seek you, you're willing to be found and to be known and to come and live with us and transform our lives. So we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful Easter weekend.
Thanks for joining us. If you're looking to get connected, we are one church in multiple locations. Our Aldergrove campus meets at Parkside Elementary School Sundays at 10:30 a.m. Our Abbotsford campus has two services each Sunday, 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. We would love to see you at one of our in-person gatherings. If you would like to financially support us, you can always give at clcc.ca/give. See you next time.